Can a Good God Create Evil? Part 2. The third talk in a series on the problem of evil was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 20, 2012 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 2 in this series.
Okay, we're in a series on the problem of evil, and last week we looked at the question, can a good God create evil? I want to finish that up, and then we'll pause and entertain any questions that you might have. And then I'm going to go on to the next question, which is, can God create suffering? So time permitting, we'll get into that today. But last week we talked about, can God create evil? And the nub of the issue, as I see it, is, or at least the essence of the solution, is to recognize that God is the author of a narrative. We are characters within that narrative. All of created reality is a narrative, is a story. And therefore, if we're going to judge God, we need to judge God according to what he has created. What he has created is a narrative. So the question is whether the narrative is a morally good narrative. Unfortunately, mostly, what we naturally do, and certainly the people who use the problem of evil as a way to either attack the existence of God or the goodness of God or the sovereignty of God, whatever it is that they decide to take on, when they use the evil in the world as an argument against one of those things, they are taking a very different perspective than the one that I'm proposing. The perspective they're taking is that if the outcome of this existence is not good for each and every one of God's creatures, then God is evil. It must be the outcome for you and me that is good in order for God to be judged good. Now, what's hard for us to swallow is I don't think that's true. I think that's fundamentally false, fundamentally misunderstands the nature of the reality that we're in. That, in fact, this reality is not about us. This reality is about God. And that's kind of where we left off last week. If you have the notes from last week, I have five important implications of the most obnoxious truth of biblical divine determinism. And I want to read those. These are the critical truths, the critical issues, the critical elements of the biblical worldview that we have to understand. We have to grasp that. If we don't understand and grasp that, then one, we don't understand the Bible really and its perspective. And secondly, I don't think we will have the resources to deal with the existence of evil in the world. So I'm just going to read through those. The first one is, God did not create reality to bring benefit to me. He created reality to reflect who he is. So I mentioned there's half a dozen times in the New Testament where you have statements along the lines of, it was for him and with a view to him and for the benefit of him, namely God, that all things were created. That same thing is said about Jesus in the New Testament. But all things that exist, exist for him, for his benefit, to his glory, in effect. That's an obnoxious truth, but it's a truth. We are not here for us. We don't exist for us. We exist that God might, in putting together, stitching together the story of my life in as it interacts with the story of your lives and all the other lives around the world, that grand story that he's stitching together, it's the question is, what is it saying about the author? What is it saying about the creator? Is it exalting his moral goodness? Or is it somehow obscuring his moral goodness? If it if it lets his moral goodness shine forth, then the story is a good story, regardless of what the outcome of that is for me, regardless of my role, regardless of my destiny, regardless of whether I benefit or don't benefit. So now we can make sense out of something like when Jesus says, with respect to Judas, it would have been better had he not been born. Well, why is that? Because as far from Judas's perspective, the end doesn't end well for him. The role that he played is not to his advantage. It's not to his benefit. But does he play a role in a story that is a good, a morally good story that glorifies the goodness of God? I think so, absolutely. And that's the perspective that we have to take when we confront the problem of evil. Second point, by the very nature of who God is and what created reality is, God is fully within his rights to use me to fulfill whatever purposes he chooses. If those purposes are good, then God is good, regardless of whether the outcome is good for me. So we are here to be used by God. Now, what confuses us about that is if I were to use you, that would be evil. For any human being to exploit another human being, to manipulate another human being, to use another human being as if they are just some kind of tool for my benefit and my advantage, that's evil. It always will be evil. But it's a prerogative of being God. It's a prerogative of being the origin and source of all things, to be the author of all reality. What else can he do? He has to use us. There's no other option available to him. He creates us and gives us the role that we have and gives us the status that we have and gives us the place that we have in order to use us to tell the story he wants to tell. That's just what it means to be God. Third point. The moral goodness of God is found in the moral goodness of the story of reality as a whole. It is not found in whether he brings benefit to me and mine. Just a corollary to everything I've said so far. Fourth point, creating me does not obligate God to bring me benefit. God can be perfectly good and at the same time bring nothing but harm to me. His goodness does not hinge on what he does with me. And then finally, if I concede that God is under no obligation to benefit me, then in the end, I will be given an end that does benefit me. But if I insist that God is under obligation to benefit me, then in the end, I will not be given an end that benefits me. That's that paradoxical, ironic theme throughout Jesus' teaching. The one who dies will live. The one who takes up his cross is the one who will gain life. The one who loses is the one who gains. And the losing that it's talking about, I think, is this. If I am willing to be used by God for his purposes, to his glory, and it bring no benefit to me, that heart of being willing to submit to God's will in that way is precisely the person who's going to benefit. It's the one who says, I'll be damned if you're going to use me, God, who will. Who will be damned. That defiance, that act of pride, that act that says, you put me in existence, you owe it to me to make it worth my while. That very attitude is the damnable attitude that will be condemned in the end. Okay, let me pause there for questions or comments before we go on to suffering.
When you were making just that last point, I thought about Jonah. He sounded pretty unhappy about God using him to deliver the message, and I wonder if you might comment on that vis-a-vis what you just said there.
Why don't you?
Why don't I?
What are you thinking?
Well, I guess I'm thinking that if we say I'll be damned if God is going to use me.
Oh, okay.
That's
I gotcha. I understand. Yeah. Yeah, whining will not get you condemnation. Whine, my child, whine. Whining is not, I mean, we're all in process. And so in this process that we're involved in, we're going to resist, we're going to, we're going to be clumsy in our submission to God. I'll submit, but not really. And we're very clumsy at learning this creature thing and getting past that pride that comes so naturally to us. The issue is, where do we land? Not how gracefully we get there, but where do we land? So, yeah, I see your point.
Thanks.
Naturally, it's kind of a Copernican move you've done now, because if you take the focus off the story being a moral story and God being a morally good God in the way we typically conceive of God as being a good God, and you then place it all on the fact that God writes the story, we're the implements of that story, for lack of a better phrase. What then have you done in regards to the emphasis upon good and bad behavior opposed to faithful and faithless acts? Catch my meaning?
So let me feed it back to you. So please. What are the implications for my behavior, whether
yes,
I choose
yes.
good behavior, faithful behavior, and so on?
Being so, like, with the strong emphasis of God being a morally good God and
right.
the devil being super bad,
right.
That really promotes a sort of moralistic view of Christianity, a very like, and therefore to be like God, you act good like and don't act bad like. But if you then take, I mean, the reason why I brought up Copernicus, if it's not the earth, it's the center of the world or universe, and it's the sun, if it's actually God's divine authority to write what he wants to write and do what he wants to do in a story, doesn't that then take the focus from being moral and put it more upon being faithful?
No, it shouldn't.
Okay.
Because, see, this whole discussion is starting off, God is a perfectly good, and by that I mean a morally good. God is a perfectly morally good being. That's the given.
Sure.
Now we have to figure out, well, how do we make sense out of this really lousy reality that he's creating if he's such a good God? That's the problem of evil that I'm addressing. So what I've said here is not, By changing our focus to this being about God and not me, it's about a good God, though. It's not about a God, whatever he is. He's just tough enough and big enough and transcendent enough to do whatever he wants to. That's true, but it's a good God doing that. That's my contention. I think that's the perspective of the Bible. So to the extent that I, as a human being, was made to imitate God, all that's still true, that I need to pursue goodness because God is good.
Is he good because he's faithful, or good because he doesn't steal?
Is he good because he's faithful? Well, if God were a man, he would not steal. God, both in his transcendence as he reveals himself and as a man, would be faithful. I mean, I think it would include both of those things.
Sure. So then, drawing upon the analogy of what he asks of Abraham, where Kierkegaard would call it the transcendental suspension of the ethical. So, with respect to the transcendental suspension of the ethical.
Teleological suspension.
Teleological suspension of the ethical. Transcendental suspension of the ethical would be something else. They're both pretty great. But the point is, it sounds like you're making a teleological argument in some ways. Like, this is a crappy life in some ways, but teleologically, God's allowed to tell it, and God, as actor or as teller of the story, is kind of justified in telling it and having it go the way it goes.
Okay.
Is that fair?
No.
Okay.
Great question. That's not my argument.
Okay.
My argument is not that because God is the author, he can do whatever he wants to do in the story and make whatever story he wants to make, and we still need to call him good because he's the author.
Sure.
I don't think that's right.
Okay.
It's only if the story is morally good that it reflects the goodness of God and he deserves to be glorified as good. The story has to end up being good. And that's the problem we have. The problem we have is we're smack dab here in the middle of the story. We don't know how all the storylines get resolved. We don't know who's going to receive mercy, who's not going to receive mercy, who's going to be condemned, who's not going to be condemned. None of that stuff is in view. So we're looking at a lot of subplots that are not yet resolved into their full texture.
Sure.
So how do we know whether it's a good story or not if we just look at the story right now? So ultimately what I'm going to argue in this series is, if we have to judge the goodness of God by the reality that he's created, and that's all we have to go on, there will be intimations that we can believe in the goodness of God, but can we with conviction say, the story that God has created is a good story? To say that would be to say beyond what we can know. I don't know. It's not finished yet. How could I possibly know? So we're left knowing the author in the way that through intimations in what God is doing, we come to know the author. And because we come to know the author, we will ultimately be able to rest. I don't know how this story is going to end, so I can't tell you whether it's a morally good story or not, but I know the author's good. So I trust that by the time he's done with it, I'll be able to look at the story itself and say, it's a good author who wrote that story.
Can I keep going, or are you tired of talking to me?
Sure.
Okay. So, but again, when you say the story is good, are you saying that God is faithful to his creation and those individuals within the creation who are faithful to him have a good story? Or are you saying that God is good because he confines himself to categorical imperatives of a particular nature that have to be defined by Western civilization, and I just got very, like, 21st century American Christianity, etc.? Like, good. I mean, I think of God killing a lot of people all the time. Don't get me wrong, I have no problem with that. Because he doesn't seem to have a problem with that. Like,
right.
So we have our God up in heaven killing people all the time. And do we define a good story based on this person we can point to and say, oh, they upheld the Ten Commandments? Or ultimately, are we pointing to the good story and pointing to God telling good stories based more on faithfulness than on the conformity to categorical imperatives?
By the categorical imperative, Toby is referring to a philosophical position that's basically like the golden rule. Not exactly, but basically like the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. God is not subject to the golden rule or the categorical imperative, because that's a guideline for how I as a human being should relate to you as a human being. That's not a guideline about how the transcendent author should relate to the creation. So we can't say, if I were God, I wouldn't kill you, so you shouldn't be killing me. God is the one who knows the beginning from the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the beginning from the end. He's putting it all together into a coherent story. And that coherent story is either reflecting the fact back to us when we understand the meaning and significance of the story. We will be able to look at the story and say, God is a good God. And by good, I mean morally good. God is a good God or not. And so it doesn't have to do with how he related to any single one of us as creatures, whether he did unto others as he would have us do. I don't even know how to say it.
But if I can stop you, I don't want.
Okay.
But when you say God is a good God, do you mean more God is morally ish or God is faithful? Like, I guess in some ways I'm seeing those two categories, and if you're going to say divine determinism is what it is, then I'm thinking, in my own understanding of my then practical walking about, that faith is more important than morality.
No, faithfulness is not more important than reality. I mean, to say that God is good, it includes the fact that he's faithful,
okay,
but it also includes the fact that he's merciful. It also includes the fact that he's just, that he's a God who has integrity, who's true to his promises, which is close to faithfulness.
Yeah.
I haven't really actually analyzed all the elements of it, but I think it means all of that. What it doesn't mean is that he's going to be good the way a human being is good.
Sure.
Because the way a human being is good is distinctive to our status in this world as creatures. He's not a creature. So goodness in him is going to look different than goodness in us. It's the same goodness, but it's goodness in a different context. He's the transcendent author of all reality. I'm a character within the story of reality. And I'm going to have to abide by rules that make no sense to apply to God. So morality for me includes some stuff that's kind of irrelevant in judging God, which I think is where you're going, what you're calling morality.
Sure.
Okay. Yeah, that's true. But I wouldn't limit it to his faithfulness. Okay. It's more than that.
Okay. I'll follow up everything else later with you.
We'll okay.
Talk. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
So maybe you said this, but just for my clarification or understanding, is God's story a good story because it has a good ending or an ending that reflects his character? Or it would seem to me that from our perspective, you said this, you kind of alluded to this, but like Judas, for example, from his perspective, it wasn't a good story.
Okay. There's an ambiguity in the term good.
Okay.
We can use the good to talk about benefit, beneficial effects, beneficial outcome, mm-hmm. or we can use good to talk about the difference between moral evil and moral goodness. And we have to keep those distinct, because that's part of the problem in the problem of evil is we don't keep those categories distinct. We blend them together. So we think it's a no-brainer. The outcome, I look at the world and there are a lot of people out there who don't have a beneficial outcome to their life. Yeah. God is evil. He's not good.
Right.
No. Because, you know, what if the Bible was a lot shorter and you get to Genesis, whatever, 6 or 7, and you've got a flood that destroys the whole world, and then Noah really ticks God off and God takes care of him in the next chapter, the end. What if that were the Bible? That could still be a totally morally good story. Be a very different story, a lot shorter.
I guess my question, Jack, is what would make that a morally good story? What's the quality or characteristic of it that would actually make it good?
Because evil got condemned.
Because evil was judged.
Yeah.
Because evil was judged.
Yeah. God, the author, showed himself not to be morally lax, morally indifferent. God didn't take the position, you know, whatever.
So it's not that justice was served, because it's really not getting served. It's that God can be merciful and that evil got condemned.
What was your last sentence?
Evil got condemned, like what you're saying.
Yeah, exactly.
It's not that justice wins out, because
right.
it doesn't.
Yeah, there are all kinds of ways the story could be a morally good story. It could be a morally good story and there'd be no mercy whatsoever. It would still be a morally good story. It wouldn't be nearly as interesting, nearly as poignant, nearly as reflective of how deep the goodness of God goes, because the goodness of God includes mercy. But could God have created a reality and told a story that didn't reveal his mercy? Sure, if he had chosen to.
Well, I guess the point that I was making was that God can give us mercy, and that doesn't exclude evil being condemned.
Exactly. Absolutely. Right.
Last week, I thought I got a lot of help out of all the comparisons we did in the idea of God the author with an author that we can relate to, most of us anyway, we'll raise our hand, J.K. Rowling and all her books. But thinking about it during the week, I felt that with J.K. Rowling, like God, her story created a lot of good folks and a lot of bad ones. But
did you say folks? Good
folks, people.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Okay. There were good guys and bad guys all through Harry Potter stories. But at the end of it all, the author Rowling, I think, realizes that the bad characters she created are just as important to her story as the good ones. If we took all those bad guys out, it'd be a pretty dull Harry Potter, right? You know, they got to have the people who are out to get him, or you don't have much of a story. But she never, when she's all through with those books, condemns her bad guys. In her view, they were all part of the story. And the ones who were the nasties played the role she created for them, exactly like Harry and his friends did. Now, it seems to me from the Old Testament that God has done the same thing. Pharaoh was just as important a character to God's story as Moses. And Pharaoh did exactly what God wanted him to do. Mm-hmm. He played the role that he was created to play. And without it, the whole great story of Moses and the Exodus doesn't happen in the way that we cherish it and though it did. But unlike J.K., God, it seems at the end, does condemn the bad role players that he created. Now, given he doesn't owe us any sort of explanation for that. He doesn't know me, and he doesn't know you. But I'm interested, as a man and as a theologian, how do you come to grips with the fact that all of these people who've done nothing that I can see except play exactly the role God wanted them to play, how do they get condemned?
Okay. Forgive me, I'm one of the few people in the world who's never read Harry Potter. What do you mean when you say she didn't condemn them in the end?
As an author, she never, in the end, says, all these bad guys I created need to be burned, they need to be destroyed. They were just important characters that came from her creative self, exactly like the characters who we think of as being good.
Okay, I'm going to have to go with ignorance here because I don't know how she ends it. What's critical, and this is what we lose sight of all the time, what's critical is it's not relevant what J.K. Rowling thinks of them. What's critical is what the story does with them. That is, are they condemned? Do they meet their denies? Are they punished for their evil within the story? That's what's relevant. Because, see, we are never going to face the scenario where I leave the story of reality and I transcend to the transcendent realm with God and I can say to God, how did I do? And then he judges me face to face in that sense as if I were a peer and he's giving me a judgment as a peer. If God were... That would be immoral of God. That would be evil of God to take one of his peers, shrink him down into a character within the story where he had total control of what he does, unshrink him back up into transcendence, and then blame him for what he made that character do down in the story. That would be evil. But that's not the situation that we're in. You and I will never, ever, ever leave the story. The last chapter is a long one, as I understand it. The last chapter is a long one, but we're always going to be in the last chapter. And if we get condemned within the story because of our evil, that's one thing. But if I'm shown mercy and am granted life in the eternal kingdom of God, that's another thing. But how you... I'm being dealt with according to the morality game as the rules of that game define our created reality. And whether or not the author is good is how he scripts my end in reality, within the story. You see what I'm saying?
Does that mean that Christ is also, in a sense, locked now into this story?
Absolutely. Okay. He never leaves the story either. Absolutely. So that's one of the things that's most confusing to us about this issue, because we have been taught our whole lives that going to heaven is going to be with God. Well, how can that be? I mean, we can go be with manifestations of God, but how can I untranscend, leave this created reality, stop being created, and be on a par with God? That could never be. It's logically impossible for me to ever be that. And yet that's commonplace within Christian culture, to think that I just slide from my creatureliness up to be with God. And then that question arises, the question that you're asking. Yeah, what? If you put me down here and made me do all the stuff that I do, and now I come back and I'm your equal, or I mean, even if I'm subordinate, but I'm on the same level as you are, and now you punish me for what I did down there, that would make no sense whatsoever. But that's not what we're looking at. We're looking at a story where evil is going to be condemned and judged unless God, manifesting himself in a role as judge, grants me mercy. And his son, who is our brother, grants me mercy.
I'm still left with questions, but yeah. But that will be forever.
Okay.
Or at least almost.
Would it be then, in following your argument, that when Judas or the Pharaoh is in some judgmental situation, he's going to look at created reality and say, that was good. I was a bad guy, but I accept the fact that I see God, you made things morally good.
If they don't, it's because they're depraved and in rebellion against the author. I mean, in my rebellion and in my depravity, my natural way of looking at reality is that it's all about me. That's just so instinctive. That's so natural to us. And from that perspective, we often shake our fist at God. God, you gave me this existence. You owe it to me to do better. You ought to be giving me a better life than you've given me. Well, where is that coming from? It's coming from that kind of defiance where we don't want to just fit into God's purposes however he wants them to go. I want it to be the way I want it to be. And if I get, I mean, frankly, that's human. You see that in Jesus. I don't really want to go and be tortured. But in the end, not my will, but your will be done. So he's able, in the end, to settle it and go, no, what I want is what you want. I just saw the movie again, Stranger Than Fiction, the Will Ferrell movie. And it wasn't quite as good as I remembered it being as a movie. But there are a couple of moments in that are just priceless. They are just perfect. And one of them is it's a philosophically incoherent movie, so you have to cut it some slack. But he's reading a novel where he's the character in the novel on a bus, and he's actually met with the novelist and wants the novelist to change the ending. And the novelist, or actually a literature professor, reads the story first and tells him, no, the author can't change the ending. I mean, you're going to have to die in this story. And he says, well, why? Well, because it's a great story. You've got to die. It's a great story. So, and the literature professor says, you take the story and you read it. And he's on the bus and he reads the story and he just has this epiphany. He gets off the bus, meets the author, and the author's sort of having second thoughts about whether she wants to change the story or not. And she says, well, I'm thinking maybe I'll change the ending. And he says, no, you can't. You can't change the ending. I understand now. It's a great story. Well, imagine, I mean, what's being portrayed there is someone, the outcome of his life is not what he wants the outcome of his life to be, right? But he recognizes there's something bigger than him, namely the goodness of the story that requires a different outcome than what he would want for himself. And when he submits to that bigger thing, the outcome of the story over his own will for his outcome, that's a precious moment, because that's exactly what we're being called to do by God. Will you let me be God? Will you let me be the author? Will you let me tell the story the way I want to tell the story in order to reflect who I am within the story? It's going to cost you, Jack. You're not going to have the life you want, but will you let me tell that story? I can either become defiant at that point, or I can submit to the fact that there's something bigger than me, namely God's purposes. And that's what the Bible is saying to us. I mean, that, you know, there's that little switch inside, deep down inside of us, that we have to flip, to either decide to submit to that or to defy. The one who defies God will not have a good outcome in the story. The one who does not defy God, there's a guarantee, there's a promise that the outcome for them is going to be good. Now, the outcome, the ultimate outcome for them is going to be good. the here and now outcome in the present life is may not be what I want it to be, but the ultimate outcome is going to be to my benefit.
Yes, you answered my analogy according to the here and now, but like Larry asked, how will I know that God's story is good? You said it's got to be morally good in the end. Now, instead of saying Judas, I'm going to say Stan.
Okay.
When Stan gets in some type of a judgmental circumstance with God, and Stan was one of the bad guys, Stan can look at God and say, you know what? You did a morally good thing. Is that how I'm going to know that God is a good God?
What are you looking at when you say to God, you did a morally good thing? What are you?
God wrote a morally good story. Stan okay. just happened to be a Judas guy. And I could appreciate God's goodness at that point, as Larry, I think, was asking. When will I know that God's story is morally good? I can't know it now, you said.
Right.
But will I, do you think, know it at some point, and therefore be very comfortable with what God wrote?
Well, of course, I don't know enough to know to answer that for sure, because what's eternity going to be like? I suspect that eternity is going to be just as complex and intricate and intertwined and interwoven of a story as this one is, maybe even more so. So if I'm just looking at all the threads of the storyline, when will they all come together so everything is perfectly clear? Maybe never. But you know, that's where Job is important. You know, Job is dealing with the next question we're going to take up. Can a good God create suffering? That's the question that Job addresses. Notice how he addresses that problem. He shows Job who Job is. He shows Job who he, God, is. And then it's at that Job repents. He never answers his question. If the question is, God, you need to explain to me how all this suffering I'm going through makes sense, God, in the book of Job, never resolves that question for Job. But what he does instead is he says, do you think, I mean, he shows God, Job himself and says, do you think I know what I'm doing? Well, that's it. Can't you see that I am a wise and good God who knows what I'm doing? And Job, the response you get in Job is that he repented. And I think what he repented of is that kind of, God, you owe me an explanation. He repented of that. Ah, you don't owe me an explanation. I understand that I should and can trust that you know what you're doing. And even if it never makes any sense to me, it's a good thing that you're doing. It must be, it has to be, because you're a good God. See, I think that's the best we're ever going to be able to do. And that's going to be the bottom line of this series, is we're just faced with the reality that if we have to judge God based on my experience of reality, could be good, could be evil. How do I know? The facts, the information is just not clear. It's way too ambiguous. I'll need to qualify that, as you'll see as we go on in the series. But what we're called upon to do is decide whether we trust the author or not. Because if the author is a good person, if God is a good person, then it follows that what he's doing is a good thing. Even if I don't see how, even if I don't understand how.
Okay, see if I can articulate this. When we were talking about the end of the story, of course, you're meaning after, I mean, the end of the story, including heaven, but after death.
The kingdom of God.
Okay, yeah. After death, the kingdom of God. If we know that God's a good God from the Bible, I mean, we will assume that he's a good God. Therefore, I know the story is a good story because I know who God is. Someone like, say, Judas or Pharaoh, when their life ends at death, if somehow God has written the story, but we've talked before about in this story I have free will. So if in this reality Judas had repented, then he would know that God is a good God and the story's good.
That's but, right.
And Pharaoh the same. If he'd gone after him, you know, and the river came on top of him and everything. But then he realized that this God is a good God. His story would end differently.
That's
and
right.
We don't really know that. So we don't. We can know because God is a good God, and we know that from the Bible. We expect him to be faithful. But those who have are living in rebellion until that point where they may make a choice to repent, they don't believe it's a good story.
Right.
It's right. only when we repent and submit ourselves to God's will that we can know it's a good story. Is that?
And that God is a good God.
That God's a good God, yeah.
Because our rebellion is a distorting lens through which we look at ourselves, our reality, and everything. Exactly. Yeah.
But I can know, I don't have to, I mean, I'm wondering if Judas or Pharaoh, they will never know it's a good story. Because when they die and face judgment, they may still be in rebellion and not know it's a good story.
Right. That's right.
Okay.
I mean, as I said last fall, my belief about the end is that they go ultimately to their destruction.
Right. But I mean,
and they won't know nothing.
They'll know nothing. Yeah, yeah. Right.
Job's repentance doesn't come from him going, I'm going to be good now. Like, you're good, God. It's faith. Like, the essence of things we're talking about. Like, Judas is hanging himself. Seems like a decrepit act to me, but in the midst of hanging himself, he could have the realization that it's resignation, that faithfulness is faithfulness. And whatever mishmash of good and bad we conceive of on this earth, it's not that it's irrelevant. I think through faithfulness comes a natural consideracy for other human beings, as semi-important as they are to me. But really, it's faith.
I'm sorry, really what?
I'm talking too fast.
Yeah.
It's
my,
faith.
My ears when are way
about,
much slower
when,
than your...
When you talk about Job and his redemption... It's a recognition of God's faithfulness. It's a faith issue with Job. It's not a morality issue with Job. And when you're going to emphasize, when you take it, you've taken our free will now, Jack, and you have it hostage back there somewhere, and you have now emphasized God's almighty right to tell the story. And so that would assume to me that the great imperative of my narrative is no longer be nice or be like Kant. My great imperative is to be faithful. And so...
Your imperative or God's imperative?
No, my imperative, to be a decent being for God. It's faithfulness. I should be faithful.
Yeah, I yes, absolutely, you should.
Because that's Job's redemption. Job's redemption was he resigned himself to God in his greatness, and that's an act of faith.
Right, but I think you make a mistake if you then reduce my only obligation before God to faithfulness.
You reduced it. You did it, not me.
Well, I didn't know that I did that.
Well,
your mind is going way faster than mine, so I didn't know that I did that.
I feel like you've heard me now. Thank you for hearing me.
When I come to realize that I'm not in control of my life and that God can do whatever he wants with me, and I realize that he's the author and he does exactly as he pleases, and it could be to my detriment, the best thing to remember, and that kind of sums up all the rest of it, is that God says that he's a good God and that he sends the rain to the just and the unjust. So he's merciful to the people who do wrong and all that kind of stuff. So,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Leaving the heavenlies for a while and coming back down here, you said that God has prerogative over how he treats human beings that human beings don't have with each other.
Right.
By virtue of being their creator.
Right.
Now, his role in this story, if you will, is it's a superior, more important, the whole point role that we don't have. But what's the basis of our responsibility or our obligation to each other if there just seems to be two roles? You're either the boss or the bossee. And if we're all bossees, don't we have as much freedom to do evil to each other as we have the obligation to do right? I mean, what obligates us to one another?
That's kind of what I was trying to say in response to Toby, is that God has translated his goodness into a particular context when he made human beings. So Jesus was good with the goodness of God, but Jesus acted in ways that God never will. For example, presumably, Jesus was sexually pure. Is God sexually pure? the question makes no sense. I mean, he's not a sexual being. So, no. But would he be sexually pure if he were a man? Well, look at Jesus. Yes. Did Jesus love his fellow man? Yes. Why? Because that's what goodness, the goodness of God, looks like when you make a creature like a human being. So I think our sense of what is good is a sense of who God is, but it's always in the context of human relationships. Creature to creature, and not just creature to creature, human being to human being. If we were different kind of creatures, maybe goodness would look different. But we're not different kind of creatures. We're this kind of creature. And we have, God has imprinted a certain, the ability to know good from evil, to learn good from evil. And we learn what that looks like in relationship to each other. And one of those things is you treat people the way you would want to be treated. That's the good thing to do.
That feels kind of self-centered. How I want to be treated probably is not the best way to judge morality.
Well, we have to understand what Jesus means by that. Yeah. I mean, that's consequenticism of Jesus, is that if you're talking to a masochist, how he wants to be treated is not, the golden rule doesn't help much with that, right? What he's appealing to is just our normal human experience and our normal, typical human lives. We know what it's like to be a finite human being in this world and what benefits me and what doesn't benefit me, generally speaking. So do you want to know how to act lovingly to your neighbor? Do you want to know how to be good? Well, benefit your fellow human being. That's how you be good. You have any question about what it means to benefit? Well, how are you benefited? Well, in the way that you're benefited, go out and benefit other people in that way. And if you do that, you're a good person when you do that. I mean, that's all he's really saying in the Golden Rule.
Is it by virtue of carrying the image of God?
Absolutely, yeah, absolutely.
I look at another human being and I see the hand of God in their making, and I say, that thing, quote-unquote, deserves to be treated.
That's right.
Like what it is.
Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, the fact that we're creatures made in the image of God, that's the context in which we have to understand, well, what does goodness demand with respect to how I treat you? And the fact that you're made in the image of God makes a huge difference in what that demands on what's required of me for how I treat you. I need to honor you, respect you, not kill you, things like that, because you're made in the image of God.
So if everything that comes to pass in the world from the beginning of time has been previously determined by God, what would that do to prayer? To kind of make this really practical. I mean, prayer is theological, but what would that do to prayer?
It would mean that prayer is not for God, it's for us. It's a way I express my faithfulness. It's a way I resolve my conflicts. It's the arena in which I work out my faith. I think the paradigmatic prayer is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. God, I really don't want to do this. Is there like a plan B? Is there any way around me having to go through what I'm about to have to go through? And I mean, I think we are to understand from the accounts that he was wrestling with the issue. It was not a piece of cake for him. If the text is right that said he sweat blood, that's Stan gave me an article to point out it's major stress that causes that physiological phenomenon. So he was undergoing incredible stress over the issue of what's about to happen to me. Do I really want to do this? Now, I don't think there's any question about what he's going to do it, but he's clutching, you know, bracing himself for what this is going to be, and can only finally resolve it by, I really don't want to do this, but I want something more than not wanting to do it. I want your will to be done. And it's in prayer that he resolves that. So the most productive and meaningful and significant prayer that you and I will ever pray is when we're in that kind of conflict and we talk it out with God, with our Creator, and resolve it into faith and trust.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus in Gethsemane definitely is a prayer exemplar that, you know, we should be okay with whatever God wants to do, even if it makes us uncomfortable. However, it seems like certain depictions of prayer in the Bible seem to depict prayer as a communicative means whereby a person talks to God and God responds to that prayer. And within the biblical narratives, at times when God responds to that prayer, his responses include changing reality, even changing reality that previously he said, this is what's going to happen, and prayer is made, and it doesn't happen. So in the case of Nineveh, God says, I'm going to destroy them, and they repent. He doesn't destroy them in response to their repentance. In the case of Moses, when God comes to him and he says, I'm going to destroy Israel and make a nation out of you. And Moses basically, through his great articulate skills, convinces God out of that. God, that's not a good idea. You know, as well as I do, that if you make a stupid mistake like that, you know Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they're going to blaspheme you because they're going to say you just brought out the Israelites to die. So in essence, the way it's depicted is that God receives the reasonings of Moses and reacts to Moses and changes his mind. God changes his mind in response to the prayer of Moses. And you find prayers like this in the Bible, God, repent yourself of this evil.
Right.
And things like that. So that just, it seems very hard to kind of smash that into a divine determinist perspective.
Okay. Well, that's why it's critical to make a distinction between God in his transcendence as the author of all reality, on the one hand, and God as he reveals himself in a particular role in relationship to human beings, on the other hand. That's what in the Old Testament is called an angelos of Yahweh, a visible, tangible, concrete, identifiable manifestation of God in relationship to Israel or Moses or whoever. Well, that's not the transcendent God. So the one repenting and changing his mind is this angelos of Yahweh, not the transcendent author of all reality who knows good and well what's going to happen because he's scripting it. But he's made an expression of himself, a revelation of himself, to come and interact with Moses at a whole different level. And at that level, why is God doing that? I mean, the thing that's remarkable about that is look at the faith, the understanding that gets expressed by Moses there. So God has created this angelos of Yahweh to come in, enter in, and have a conversation with Moses in order to kind of pull out of him, what do you know, Moses? What do you get? What do you understand? I mean, it's almost comical. But God, if we do that, you know, what about all your promises and stuff? Oh, yeah, I forgot.
Yeah.
I mean, really? That's not God speaking. That's not the transcendent author speaking. That's God revealing himself in a particular persona with Moses.
So if the revealed persona of God, if immanent Yahweh who comes to Moses and is reasoned with and changes his mind, Yahweh who comes to Abraham and is reasoned with and changes his mind, Yahweh who receives the prayer of Nineveh and changes his mind about what he's going to do with him, if immanent Yahweh is in that way such a stark contrast from the true transcendent author Yahweh, then isn't God lying?
Well, I don't think so. I don't see it as a stark contrast because the Bible knows that the God you're dealing with is only a persona. The real God is back beyond it. I think you have to make that distinction. If you don't make that distinction, I don't think you can make any sense out of the Bible at all. Mm-hmm. Because I mean, where I first confronted that was in a question that came up once. Somebody asked a very good question. God comes along here and says, don't steal, don't kill, don't take the Lord's name in vain, keep the Sabbath, you know, the Ten Commandments. That's so inefficient. Why doesn't he, if he's the divine author of all things, if God controls everything, forget about telling him, giving him a law, telling him what to do and not to do, just make him be good. That's a great question. I mean, that's a great point. Because if it's only about making us what he wants to make us, well, then just get on with it. Just do it. But it's not him just making us what he wants to make us. We're in a drama with all the dramatic tension between us and how God reveals himself to us. He revealed himself as the lawgiver on Mount Sinai. Well, the lawgiver on Mount Sinai is saying, okay, you guys, let's make a covenant here. Here's the requirements. Here's the regulations. You do these things and I will bless you. If you don't do these things, I won't bless you. Well, that's God in a role, right? Because if I'm right that there is a God who's the transcendent author of all reality, he wouldn't need to do that. He can make good people good and evil people evil, and he could stay back behind the curtain and no one would even know he's there if that's what he wanted to do.
That role, though, seems like it's deceptive. If God, the transcendent author of reality, comes and interacts with me, and yet I can't truly take this interaction of Yahweh with me and say I can deduct, you know, 10 truths about Yahweh based off of this interaction.
Oh, but you can. See, that's why, I mean, I think it's really overreaching to call it a lie. There's nothing that God is revealing about himself in that persona that's not true. It all reflects who he really is.
Yes and no. If he responds to my prayer in such a way that it seems like, hey, he just changed his mind. Like with Moses or Abraham or Nineveh or any other situation in the Bible where he is responsive to his creation, then I can't take that and transpose it into my model of God. I can take everything else. I can take his compassion and his mercy and anything he tells me about himself, and I can transpose it into my model of God, but I can't take this aspect and transpose it. So where's the justification for that, really?
I'm not sure what you mean by the justification for that, but notice what the prophets did. They were able to see past that. Here's how you have revealed yourself to me, but that's not who you really are. So Isaiah can say of God that he creates light and he creates darkness. He creates good and he creates bad. Even though that's the God of the covenant says you must be good and not bad, you must be good and not evil. That's the standard he's applying to us. But Isaiah nonetheless doesn't get hung up on that. He can see past that and see that God, who he really is in and of himself, is bigger than the God who revealed himself on Mount Sinai. Now, if we were simple-minded, we'd get stuck on that, right? But God is counting on us taking everything into account, all the information that we have into account, and navigating all that evidence and coming through and seeing through it until we can see that God has revealed himself on Mount Sinai as the God of Israel, as the God of the prophets, and so on and so forth. He's revealed himself as that. But when all is said and done, who he is in and of himself is bigger than that, beyond that, other than that. He transcends it all. And I think all of us, if we're willing, are in a position where we can navigate that. We can see that, and we can look past that.
Well, I can definitely navigate that. If I was arguing with somebody else and they were taking my position, of course I could argue from your point of view, but it still seems kind of deceptive. I guess that verse that you use in Isaiah, I mean, one is that the word translated evil in the King James can also mean calamity. I'm not sure that it always means the abstract concept of evil that we have. But even if it meant the abstract concept of evil that we have, it seems like God could create the existence of good and the existence of evil without authoring every evil act that ever happened.
Perhaps.
In which case, I'm not sure that that's really an example that would serve your purposes the way that you were trying to use it.
It doesn't prove it, but I don't rest my view on texts, on proof text. It's you've got to look at the entire worldview of the Bible as you bit by bit begin to glimpse it through the minds of the authors of the Bible. No one verse can prove anything.
Mm-hmm. It was good arguing with you.
We'll get to suffering next week. Well, maybe we did get to suffering this week. I don't know.
Okay, this is a slightly different tact. Well, when I talk to atheists and we discuss the problem of evil, we're not so much concerned about the goodness of God, but whether he really exists.
Right.
And the problem of evil in their case is they're willing, more than willing, to buy that God, the Christian argument that the reason why there's evil is that we have free will and we do all that. But they argue from a different perspective. They say the fact that there's evil in the world, if God really existed, then how come he doesn't make a comment on it? Like, if there's a Hitler and he creates all this bad things in the world, comes along, but we don't hear a voice from heaven saying that was wrong, you know. So there's no, if you'd think that if God existed, he would make some kind of obvious statement. I mean, maybe he's okay with, just like some of us are okay with, like, putting it all off to judgment in the end. But what about now? If he really existed, wouldn't he try to make some kind of announcement? You know, not let the situation go by without making some kind of comment. So what's your answer to that? Or is there one?
I honestly have to say I don't understand the force of the objection or the force of the question. I mean, on the one hand, I would argue God has made plenty of comment on the evil in the world. I mean, that's what you get when you read the Bible, is you understand that his perspective is he doesn't much like what's going on. So it's not like it's not there. So are they saying literally that if a God exists who's a good God, there'd be this voice out of heaven denouncing the evil in the world? Well, we couldn't stand the roar. I'm afraid we'd be destroyed by the voice of God.
I think the force of their argument is that silence is probably an indication of non-existence, or that he didn't take steps to mitigate the problem. You know, we send helicopters to Katrina to help the people fly out, but where was God, you know, during that time? So in a moment of suffering, it's really difficult for someone to say, you know, to look, it's really easy, let's say, for someone to sit there and say, and you're probably going to talk about this,
yeah,
where were you?
Right. Yeah, we will be talking about suffering. I mean, suffering is the biggest deal to people, I think, even more so than evil. We'll talk about that next week. God wouldn't have to make himself known at all and still exist. And in fact, I would argue philosophically, we have no explanation for why we exist unless we see through to what infer that there's got to be an author behind all of this, a mind behind all this, an origin of all this. But we could know that and know nothing about God, I think. Because like most novels that people write, the author doesn't become evident to the characters in the novel at all. God could have created a reality like that. What's so unusual about our reality is that he's placed himself in, given himself a role within the story, and revealed himself to us, made himself known to us. That's really unusual. But there's no obligation for a God who exists to do that. Absolutely no obligation. So silence does not, when you're dealing with a mind who gives rise to the product of his mind, there's absolutely no way can you infer silence means non-existence. That just doesn't make any sense. The example you gave, the thing we have to keep in mind is almost always in the problem of evil and the argument from evil, people are thinking that a good God would have it go well for me, would benefit me. I'm suffering. How can you call God good? If God were there and were good, he'd alleviate my suffering. That's always where we go. And that's, you know, as obnoxious as what I'm saying is, nonetheless, it's important, if I'm right, it's important to grasp this. It's not about whether or not I'm benefited. That's not the question. The question is whether my life is meaningful, is if there's significance to my existence. And that, I would maintain, is always the case. My life is meaningful, my life is significant, in the suffering, out of the suffering, if the suffering is protracted or the suffering is not protracted, it all has the potential for being significant and meaningful and to tell the story that God wants to tell. And the only way we could legitimately charge God with being evil is if he created absurd suffering, meaningless suffering, unnecessary suffering. Then, okay, then we can point our finger at God and say, you are evil. But that's a prelude to next week. That's what I'm going to propose, is we don't know if there's unnecessary suffering in the world. How on earth do we think we know that? And I'm going to propose why we think we know that and try to show how certain human realities distort our perception in such a way that we can look out at the world and we with great confidence can say, there's just so much meaningless, absurd suffering in the world. How can God be a good God? And what I'm going to propose is we have no clue whether that suffering is meaningless or not. Who do we think we are that we can even presume to know that? But that's next week. One more.
I just had a quick thought about the examples given about God changing his mind in the Old Testament and such. And it seems, at least in the ones I can recall and the ones given earlier, that they all have a similar vein of how God changes his mind, in that it's not like God going, okay, I will, you know, I'll grant you mercy just for the heck of it, and then he turns around and goes, just kidding, kill you. Oftentimes it's, I'm going to damn you because you deserve to be damned. And then the people going, God, can there be some other alternative? Either, you know, Nineveh repenting or Moses going, that doesn't seem to be meshing with what you've shown me thus far. And then God going, okay, I will grant you mercy despite the fact that I have all rights to damn you. And so that, I mean, and it seems like in some sense, yeah, God's, or the manifestation of God is changing his mind, but it's still communicating something about the heart of God and how God wants to do things, in that he is a God that will have his justice, but he's willing to forgo that so that he may grant the mercy, which is at the heart of who he is.
That's a great point, Sam. Yeah, exactly. Okay, let you go.